They also do no iniquity. They walk in the right.
Look into your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as is in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. So a couple weeks ago, we were talking about the way. One of the references to God's word is the way. Can you remember anything we said about the word way? Yes. Yep. There you go. We got started here. Jonathan and I had taken a back road, and we recognized all of the different things that the road contains. There's bumps and curves and downgrades and all kinds of different things. The road, the journey, the manner, the path, the habit, or the course of life. And so he is wanting to conform his way to God's way, which is expressed in the Word of God. We noted there is a right way and a wrong way. A way has a destination. And so as we think about that in terms of God's Word, God has a purpose. It leads us somewhere. It doesn't just give us information for the sake of information. It's open to observation. Has a restricted course. You know, there's lines on the road. You're supposed to stay in the way. And God's Word provides restrictions that we would stay in God's way. Sometimes the road is dangerous or difficult. Okay, tonight we're going to continue on. In verse 4, he recognizes, verses 1 through 3, he sees the blessedness of the righteous man. He's happy, and we had our little recipe for happiness. We talked about the way, and he sees the value. He sees the calling in verse 4 that God has commanded it, that we should keep his precepts diligently. And then in verse 5, he recognizes his fault. And we see that, oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. And so you think about that. He's realizing and confessing the fact that he has sinned and he's not what he ought to be. He looks at the wholehearted faithfulness of the righteous man, and he says, I don't measure up. God's commanded it, and I haven't kept it. And so there's an aspect of confession here. He recognized his sin, and he's acknowledging it before God. But secondly here, that there is a recognition that his very nature is bent. He says, oh, that I would desire it. And he's recognizing that there is a conflict within him, that there is a part of him that wants to be the righteous man, but as he goes about his normal everyday life, he's recognizing, I don't even really want it. I don't desire it the way that I should desire it. That my natural desires are bent out of the way of truth, that I desire things that go contrary to the righteous man. I don't naturally follow this. And as you think about these two elements, it's appropriate that we see this at the beginning of the chapter. It is the beginning of anyone's relationship with God, that he would recognize his sinfulness, that he has been humbled to recognize that he has a need, that his desires and his practices don't measure up to the holiness of God. And he's acknowledging that. And that's the only way that we can enter into a relationship with God, is first to acknowledge our sinfulness and then to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, to accept his provision. And so here the psalm starts off with his failure. He desires that his way would be directed. And that word is to be established or firmly fixed. And so as he's looking at his life and he sees, I want to do right, but as I go throughout my day, my desire wavers. It's not firmly set where it should be set. He recognizes that there is a good desire within him. In fact, it is a deep desire, because he starts off with that passionate word, oh. He is deeply moved as he considers his shortcomings and the value of what he's missing out on. And he's deeply moved, and he recognizes the spiritual side of him that seeks after God, desires to do right, passionately desires it, but he recognizes that his desire is not fixed, it's not set, it's not firm, it's not what it should be. He sees that there is a real conflict in himself. And we see that also elsewhere in Scripture. What might be an example that you can think of that describes the spiritual conflict? Yeah, right. It's Romans, yep. I don't do what I want to do. I do what I don't want to do. There's a recognition of this conflict. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am. Who would deliver me from this body of death? And so as we look at this verse, we see there is a conflict between that word, oh, and the aspect of his direction. The word oh is very important. You know, it sometimes we kind of skip over some of the smaller words, but that word directs us to his deep feeling, his passion. It also demonstrates his acknowledgement of not being in the right way. Oh, that there's a deficiency. I wish that something was different. And the word oh also demonstrates to us that this is directed as a prayer. His desire is being laid out before God in a passionate way. He's asking that God would accomplish a transforming work in his life. Because he's bent out of the way. His desire is not firm. And he can't follow in the path of righteousness. He can't do what is right day into day when his desires are in the wrong places. And it's his nature. It's not just going through life and just stumbling occasionally because of some temptation that has been presented. It is the very nature of his being that it is not fixed upon the holiness of God. It's not fixed upon the way. It's not set upon the law that God has set before him. And so he says there's got to be a transforming work. You can't change the nature of a thing, but God can. And so he said, my nature is bent out of the way, and I desire and I pray for and I urgently seek God that he would bend my nature back the way it should be. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed. As we look at that, the statutes of God are not flexible. They don't moderate themselves to our desires. They don't move toward our nature. They don't try to accommodate our weaknesses. The law of God is set. It's fixed. It's immovable. It is absolute. It is truth. And the world's view is that truth changes, and tolerance would say that God's law would lean towards our frailties. That God shouldn't be so fixed and set in his standard of right and wrong. But he says that apart from a transforming work of God, I'm not going to be able to look at the Word of God and not be ashamed. Any time that he opens up and begins to read the immovable, unchanging law brings guilt. It reveals guilt. It doesn't just bring it. It reveals it. You are guilty. You have transgressed. You have crossed the line. You have broken the commandment. And it is unmovable. It is unforgiving. And so it then brings shame. Shame is, in a sense, an honest appraisal of guilt, which the world is trying to eliminate. When I honestly look at the law and recognize and judge myself according to the law, I see that I've fallen short, and that is shameful. I hang my head. I'm humbled by that. But the world, they're trying to do everything possible to change that reality. They want to just eliminate the concept of shame. And so just boldly go out and live your life in sin and just pretend like there is no such thing as shame. Or don't be ashamed at your guilt, because there is no such thing as guilt, because there's no such thing as truth. Or they want to make light of it, and they want to, they say, don't judge me, but I've also heard the term, don't shame me. Right? And don't say, shame on you. Don't tell your kids, shame on you. Well, shame has its proper place in drawing us into a right relationship with God. To eliminate that tool would be very detrimental. When we look at truth and recognize that we don't measure up to it, we should experience shame. And he's looked at the righteous man, and he's looked at the law of God, and he says, when I open up the law of God and I don't measure up to it, I am ashamed. And in order for me to ever approach the Word of God and not be ashamed, there has to be a transforming of my nature. There has to be a change that would take place. Anytime that there is an accurate assessment in light of God's law, guilt and shame should follow. Guilt, it's not just a guilty feeling, but guilt is a reality. And so, in that sense, it is already set. God's law says, thou shalt not. If I do, then I am guilty. It's not even attached to feelings. But when we talk about guilt, oftentimes we're talking about the way we feel. I feel guilty. I feel ashamed. And that is the sense that we're using here, that when we honestly recognize our shortcomings in comparison to God's holy standard, we should feel guilty. We should feel ashamed. Great shame can be overcome by God's grace and transforming work. And sometimes it's hard to get over that feeling of shame. We know that we have willingly transgress God's law, or in ignorance we have lived in sin, and then God reveals that sinfulness and we see how exceedingly sinful it was, and we are convinced that the way we had been living our life was shameful. We've done some really sinful things, and we may have repented of it, but sometimes those feelings linger. And we have to recognize that God is able to take away the shame of sins that have been committed in the past. He's able to give us joy. He's able to refresh our spirit so that we are able to lift our heads. It says, I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. Here I want us to recognize that the humbled heart knows where the credit is due. He's already come to the end of himself, and he recognized there's no way that in my efforts have I ever been able to be right with God. In my efforts, I have never been able to follow the law in such a way that I could look at the law and not see my guilt and be ashamed. And so if there ever comes a point by the transforming work of God that I am in the way of God's righteousness, it's not because of me. And therefore, the one who has done such a great work, which I was so undeserving of, deserves the glory for what has taken place. He has been humbled. And that really is an important element of walking in a right relationship with God. We have to be humbled. And that gives God all the glory for the work that he accomplishes. There's a recognition of the possibility that God is able and willing to teach me in the way. He's claiming a relationship with God. He's claiming a God that is active in the life of an individual. He sees God not just as the God of the universe or the God of creation, but he sees a God that looks upon individual human beings and desires to minister to their need. I will praise you when it happens. He says, I will praise you with an upright heart, or that word means to be straight or even. And that goes in comparison to being turned out of the way, being warped, but now his heart has been transformed. It is straight. It has been changed by God, and it's only by God. Learning is more than just having a head knowledge, but it is action and character that is conformed to the standard. So it's not just that he learned something, like maybe you go to school and you learn a few facts so that you can pass a history test or you can pass your math test or whatever, but that what God is doing in teaching us his word goes beyond just a familiarity of the words on the page. But as we move in the process of learning from the familiarity of the words on the page to a comprehension, to a obedience in action, and in obedience of action to a change of character. That God uses his word to do a transforming of our nature. Verse 8, I will keep your statutes. That sounds a little bit prideful if you were just to pull that little verse out and not have read the verses before it. I mean, that's like, well, who do you think you are that you're the one that's able to keep God's statutes? That you can just, by sheer force of your own will and determination, say that I'm going to keep God's word? But that's not where this fits in the passage. He's already been humbled. He's already begging God to transform his life. And he's in faith believing that God is doing that work in him. And when God does a work, he gets the glory for it. But also the fact that when God does a work, it's done. It's completed. He recognizes that this is a work of God's grace, not his own. But when the work is accomplished, he knows that he's going to be able to do what God has given him the ability to do. That his character will have been changed and he will follow the right path. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. Have you ever felt forsaken? What's that mean to feel forsaken?
Abandoned.
Abandoned. Okay. Rejected. I remember years ago, I think it was Levi, when he was real little, could not big enough to open the doors of the church. He got left behind. And we went home and was eating lunch and realized that he was missing.
That was Lizzie.
Was that Elizabeth?
Yeah.
Oh, I thought it was Levi.
We left in the park.
And we left Levi at the Salvation Army.
Yeah.
And so the poor kid probably feels like he has been abandoned and not loved. Nobody cares. Right? Elizabeth left over here at the church. Nobody missed her. She's just, you know, the last in a long line of kids, right? Just one of many. It's not a pleasant thing to feel abandoned. Ever working on a difficult project and you've had somebody there helping you and then all of a sudden they have to go right in the middle, right when things are really getting tough? Like, well, yeah, now that the work's hard, you abandon me, right? We don't like the idea of being abandoned. And here we see the psalmist is recognizing that there is a justice in that thought. That God would be absolutely just in regard to his sin to cast him off, to put him away, to leave him alone, to break off relationship with him. And so there's this urgent desire that God, don't throw me off, even though it would be fully justified if you would do so. We see here that the righteous man fears the very thought of separation from God. He has learned his dependence. He has recognized that apart from him, I can do nothing. That I can't keep my conviction firm where it should be. I can't keep my course in the right way. I've tried. I've been out of the way. And my very nature had been outside of the will of God. And it is only by God and his transforming work that would put me in the right way. And if God should ever leave me, I can't do it. I can't maintain it. I want to recognize that the utter forsaking of man would be hell. Literally. And that as long as there is life, no man has fully been abandoned by God because there is a common grace. That God is responsible for the very breaths that we take. that he is the one who holds all things together. And that means that he is holding together the very being of the enemies that mock him and that are atheists, that do not recognize his being, that are in absolute rebellion against him. They are still in some way not fully abandoned by God. But we also recognize that there are elements of abandonment, that God gives people over to their sinfulness when they have rebelliously insisted upon it. He turns them over. There is a sense even for believers that we, though we don't ever experience the forsaking of God's presence, we will experience a distancing, that we will experience the hiding of his face. And you can look up that term and you'll see it appears a lot in the Psalms. And the plea is that God would not hide his face from them. And we recognize that in that, the relationship feels strained. It's been distanced. And sometimes that's because of our sin. And it is to bring us back to him in repentance and looking for that restoration of fellowship. The fellowship is broken. The presence hasn't been, but the fellowship has. And other times, God allows his face to be hid from us so that it would do a greater work in our life. Have you ever hid from your kids? Have you ever rejected doing something for your kids? Mom, come help me with this. No. No. But Mom, don't you love me? Yep, I love you a lot. But I'm not going to do that for you. Why would we do that? Okay, for their learning. We understand that there's a point in time when they know how to do it. And they now need to learn the self-discipline to get it done. That mom can't be there all the time doing all of their chores for them. They've got to learn the discipline. And God does that to us as well, that he will allow the hiding of his face so that we would learn more passion for desiring his face. We'd have greater appreciation for the times when we have his face. That we would learn to rely more fully on him, even when the feelings aren't there. Because we are so feelings-oriented. We've got to learn to be obedient even when we don't have the feelings to accompany it. And so he teaches us a lot through those times, but those times are limited. They are temporary. They are not set. God has not forsaken us. He has not cast us off. Even in our sin, he doesn't utterly forsake us. But it is the desire of the righteous man's heart to have the presence of God. And we're going to see that again here in just a little bit. Let's see if we get to that. Yep. The apparent forsaking of God is the removal of the sense of his presence and not the presence itself. It is in its absence we learn to appreciate it more. So look at Isaiah 54:8, the forsaking. Does God forsake? If you have it, read it out for us.
Worst of anger.
Okay, we see the nature of God there, that when Israel sinned, God expressed his anger by hiding his face, breaking that fellowship. And yet, we see that it was never to be forever. Right? It says, with everlasting kindness, that even in hiding his face, he remains kind. His kindness doesn't change. He will have kindness for us forever. Psalm 30 and verse 5. I'll put up the rest of those there for you. You have it? Read it. Okay. Then Isaiah 8:17. This one I think is more our response. Okay, I will wait on the Lord. So when those times come, we don't just give up on God. When we don't seek his presence, we don't just say, well, okay, I guess it's over. But we wait on the Lord. He then says, how can a young man cleanse his way? So we've seen how God is able to teach. And that is the looking forward. And now he's recognizing there's more to this. It's not just being right as I go forward, but what do you do with all of the wrong that we've already got? Here he is, a young man, and he's already defiled, right? And you go back to verse 1, it's the undefiled in the way that is blessed. He says, as a young man, I've already defiled myself. And God is able to teach me and lead me and transform my nature and my life and conform me to his will going forward. But what do I do with all this baggage? He's seeing the desperate impossibility faced. How can one that is so young do that which the mature find hard or are unable to do? How can a young man cleanse his way when the mature are unable to do so? One can be ever so watchful and be led to despair if there is no help to empower his resolve or forgiveness for wrongs that have been committed. You can be a passenger on a ship and see the coastline going by. You can sit there and watch carefully and see that the ship is turning and it's not slowing down. And you can stand there and watch as the ship runs aground and destroys itself and have absolutely no power to do anything about it because you're just a passenger and you're not the captain, you're not the navigator, you didn't have the power to turn the wheel. We see that our relationship with God is such that he empowers us as we move forward to do what is right. And he gives us hope and forgiveness for things which have already taken place. He's pointing again to the faithful keeping of the word, which is good not only to show the way ahead, but contains the provision for cleansing also. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. The word to take heed is to guard, to keep, to observe, or to perform. In the sense of going forward, you're guarding. You're setting a guard on your heart. You're guarding yourself in the word. But in the sense of cleansing the way, it's an aspect of observance or performance. That going back to the law, the Old Testament individual knew that to perform the law in offering up his sacrifices is where forgiveness came from. He couldn't just sit there and not take his sacrifice to the temple. He had to perform it. And he sees in the Word of God both what cleanses from past failures and what enables for future success is given to us. God's Word is valuable for every part of our life. All right, that takes us to Timothy, right? It's good for correction and reproof It is able to make us right and to keep us right. Psalm 51:7. Okay. When God does a work of cleansing, it's complete. What is the best soap on the market? I mean, we've been frustrated and disappointed with soap. I mean, they've taken some of the important ingredients out of it, and it doesn't cleanse. And now you have to put things in with your soap in order to make it to work. What's the best soap on the market?
One that works.
It's the one that works. We haven't found it yet. Okay? But even the best soap on the market can't cleanse away our sin. But when God does the work of cleansing, when we come to Him and bring our sin to Him and allow Him to wash it away, that work is complete. If God would wash me, I would be whiter than snow. Isaiah chapter 1, 18. Okay, there is cleansing with the Lord. It says, with my whole heart. I have a hard time with those words. How can the psalmist say that he's done anything with his whole heart? Maybe I'm just not that kind of a personality. Maybe there's some personalities that just, they're just all in on what they do. But when it comes to spiritual things, and I come to the Word of God, it's like, you know, I didn't try as hard as I should have. Usually the verse comes to mind that you haven't struggled to the shedding of blood. You haven't gone far enough. You haven't done wholehearted. And yet the psalmist says, with my whole heart, everything I've got, every aspect of my being, is our relationship with God a wholehearted relationship? Notice that he wasn't seeking the law. He wasn't seeking conformity to the law. We've talked a lot about that, but what he's saying here is what? In all of this, he was seeking what? With my whole heart, I have... Right. He was seeking the person of God. Not just the law of God. Not just the sense of absence of guilt. Not just, you know, being right for a sake of being moral and upstanding. Not even seeking for the sake of being in a right relationship with God, but he's seeking God himself. The better we seek, the less time we have to wander. Oh, let me not wander. If we're seeking God, and we're doing it with our whole heart, there's going to be a whole lot less time to wander the paths of sin. Is he the object of our life? The object of his affections made sinful wandering an urgent concern. In verse 8, he was concerned that God should forsake him utterly. And now we see that he is wholeheartedly seeking after God. The righteous man desires the presence of God. Any other thoughts or comments? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the psalmist and his willingness to be open and express the urgent desires of his heart. We know, Lord, that salvation is of you. It's not of our own works. That you are the object of life, that we ought to be seeking you and not the things of our own desires. But Lord, help us to do it with all of our heart. We thank you for the forgiveness of sin. We thank you, Lord, that you are able to transform the corruption of our life, even the very twistedness of our nature. You are able to change. And ultimately, when you've forgiven us of our sin, you have done so absolutely and completely. What was a blot of scarlet is washed as white as snow. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Did I say that the passage I messed up this morning wasn't supposed to be Jeremiah, it was Ezekiel? So if you're looking for those verses, it's in Ezekiel.
Is there.